Our second reading and our text for our time together this morning comes from the first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I'll be reading verses 18 through 25 of the first chapter of Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This passage from Matthew kind of gets overlooked, I think, in a lot of churches. I mean, you've heard it before. You know that it's there. You know the story that Joseph was approached by an angel and that he heard from the angel about the nature of the child that his fiancée was going to bear. So, I mean, you know the basic outlines of it. We know it's there, but it's not a story that really gets the attention that the Gospel of Luke gets. I mean, that's the one everybody really loves, right? That's the one where the shepherds and the angels are, and the special effects are all in Luke. This is the story that we read every year on Christmas Eve. This is the story that Charles Schulz insisted be in a Charlie Brown Christmas, right? The Luke story. So that's the one that we pay the most attention to. This one from Matthew, well, it gets read like every 3 years, but that's just about it. But I'm thinking that's kind of a shame, because there are things going on in this passage from Matthew that are more important than we sometimes think. I think it's more than just a story of hearing something from an angel. I think there's actually a theme of the Christmas season that's in this story that it's easy to miss, unless you kind of scratch below the surface. So let's scratch a little bit this morning. And I suppose a place to start is to start with what we understand about the nature of the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. You might remember that Matthew is one of two Gospels that was written for a particular and specific audience. Just to kind of review this with you, you might remember that Mark was the first of the Gospels written, and it was written, it's basically the account of the remembrances of Peter about what Jesus had said and done, and Peter dictated it basically to a man named John Mark, who wrote it down. So that was the first gospel. And then Matthew and Luke took the Gospel of Mark and they added material to it for specific audiences. Luke compiled his gospel for Gentiles. And when you look at it closely, you can see that it's addressed to Gentiles because it has notes about what's going on in Gentile history at the same time. But Matthew wrote his gospel for Jews. He wrote it to tell the story of Jesus to Jewish readers. And he did it specifically that way so that he could give them an understanding of how Jesus fit within the history and the traditions of their people. And when you know that, and when you start looking at that, when you start looking at Matthew with that in mind, you begin to see some of the connections between what Matthew is saying and what Jewish people would have expected. For instance, Matthew explains a number of places in his gospel how the life and the ministry of Jesus corresponded to the life and the ministry of Moses. See, if you're Jewish, that would make a big difference. That's something that you would really want to know. You would want to know about the connections between the person through whom the law came into the world and the Messiah. So Matthew gives you that explanation. And Matthew explains in a number of places how the life of ministry of Jesus fulfilled specific prophecies from among the prophets of the Hebrew tradition. So, I mean, there's that connection as well. And one of the other things that Jewish people would want to know if they were considering the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah is they would want to know his ancestors. Because in the Jewish world, this was extremely important. You had to be from the right tribe. You had to be right from the right family. And if you were the Messiah, you had to be descended from the right people, and specifically from King David. If we actually started at the beginning of Matthew, before the part that we get to now, this is what we would be reading. And you can see here that the first thing Matthew does in compiling his gospel is to tell us who the ancestors of Jesus are. There's actually 42 generations. I'm not going to read all 42 generations to you. But you'll see here that he traces the ancestry of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, right? Abraham is the one for whom God made the covenant. So that's the beginning of the Jewish people as a whole. And if you, let's go down one more. You see here in verse 6, it says that Jesus is descended from King David. So Matthew's actually reporting all this stuff to us. He's reporting 42 generations of the ancestry of Jesus, all the way from verse 1, and I think there's one more slide with more, there you go, to verse 11. So you have all of these generations, 42 generations of the ancestry of Jesus. And Matthew reports all this, so if you're a Jewish reader, you read that and you can see that Jesus is, in fact, descended from the right people, and the right people are especially Abraham and David. So Matthew reports all this to it. That's the first thing he has in his gospel, is who Jesus is descended from. You can understand why this would connect with a Jewish audience, right? Okay, so there's one more thing in these 42 verses that's really interesting, and it's often overlooked. 42 generations of men, but only 4 women. Now that's interesting, don't you think? You might say typical of a Jewish patriarchy of the time. But those 4 women have something very interesting in common. Actually, 2 things in common. One is that they're all Gentiles. Doesn't that seem odd as you think about it? But there's something else that's very odd that these 4 women have in common. One of the 4 women is a woman named Tamar. And Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, the founder of the tribe in Judah. She was widowed, actually twice, and the family failed to give her what she had coming to her. They failed to award her the rights she had as a member of their clan. And so in protest against the way they had denied her her rights, she disguised herself as a prostitute, and she arranged for her father-in-law to impregnate her and then shamed him into awarding her her rights. So that's Tamar. That's one of the 4 women. The second of the 4 women is a woman named Rahab. What do we know about Rahab? Come on. She was a prostitute, right? She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho, and she helped the spies from the Israelite people to spy out her kingdom so they could conquer the city of Jericho, and then she and her family were adopted among the covenant people. So that's Rahab. The third of the women is Ruth, and Ruth is most often known as a woman who was gleaning, right? She was gleaning because she was living in poverty, but the Bible tells us that Ruth went to a rich man named Boaz and uncovered his feet at night. So uncovering his feet doesn't matter. It was a euphemism for sex. So Ruth went to this rich guy at night and had sex with him. He took her into his home, and she became the great-grandmother of King David. So that's 3 of the 4. And the 4th one is only identified in this list as the wife of Uriah, but what do we know her as? Bathsheba, that's right. This is the woman that David had sex with, and she later became the mother of King Solomon. Those are the 4 women. So what do they all have in common? There's something irregular about their sexual past. So why, out of 42 generations, would Matthew choose only these 4 women to tell us about? Well, because he's about to tell us that the Messiah was born to an unmarried, pregnant teenager. And if you're a Jewish reader, that would matter to you, because you would be very suspicious about hearing about someone that is claimed to be the Messiah if it turned out that he was actually born to an unmarried teenager. So you see, Matthew wants to set the groundwork for us. He wants to explain this to us so that if we're Jewish readers reading this, we will not discount the possibility. He does this by explaining to them, reminding them, that in 4 important occasions in the history of their people, a woman with something irregular about her sexual history played a key role in the history of the Hebrew people. So that's all going on there. I mean, there's a lot going on in the early part of this, in this book, in this Gospel of Matthew. You know, I want to suggest to you also that this sets up for us an important theme that arises out of the story that it's easy for us to overlook as well. And that is the theme of the nature of righteousness. You know, among the people of Israel, the concept of righteousness was very important. They understood themselves to be a people that had been organized by a righteous God around himself. And they understood that as God traveled through the desert with them and handed down his commandments and laws to them, they were all laws about righteousness. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find that this word occurs over and over and over again. The word righteousness appears just in the book of Proverbs 79 times. The prophets kept coming into the world and calling the people to righteousness. People who were the leaders and teachers kept calling the people to righteousness. This whole concept of righteousness appears over and over and over again. The people of Israel understood this was the defining characteristic of their nation, that they were to be a people who held themselves to a standard of righteousness that God had set down into the world. And in many cases, the laws that defined righteousness were laws of a sexual nature. They understood sexual purity as being the defining way that they held themselves as righteous people. Now, all of this has to be kept in mind when you read this story of the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Joseph. Because we're told that Joseph is a righteous person, right? We're told that. That's the one characteristics we're told about Joseph as we hear this story. And in the mind of a Jewish reader, righteousness would be about insisting that people obey the law. Their understanding of righteousness was you identified yourself as righteous by obeying the law, by obeying the laws and ordinances that were set down in the Old Testament. Now, under those circumstances, for a woman in Mary's circumstances to be discovered to be pregnant, well, under the laws of righteousness, that was a capital offense. In the traditional Jewish way of thinking about things, she was to be taken to the edge of the town and stoned until she was dead. Now, the historians tell us that by the time Jesus was born, those old laws were not strictly enforced like that anymore. People weren't typically executed if they were found to be pregnant while they were engaged, even though it was considered adultery in that time and place. But what typically happened was the woman would be publicly shamed. She would be dragged before the whole community. She would be identified as having been unfaithful to her fiancé, and then no decent guy would be willing to marry her ever again. But we're told that Joseph had a different standard of righteousness than traditional Hebrew culture. His standard of righteousness was not based on insisting that she obey the laws or be punished. His standard of righteousness was about compassion and forgiveness. We're told that he, in his mind, decided not to embarrass and shame Mary, but rather to put her away quietly so she would not be publicly humiliated. Now, we read this story, and as we look back on it, we think, well, sure, because, you know, the angel told him this was the Christ child that was going to be born. But remember, he didn't hear from the angel until after he had already made the decision not to embarrass and shame Mary publicly. You see, Joseph was demonstrating a new standard of righteousness, which was about compassion and caring for other people, about forgiveness, about grace, about extending to people more than we think they have coming. Jesus came into the world to inaugurate a new era of grace. Jesus came into the world to begin a new time when the definition of righteousness isn't about making people obey rules or punishing them, but rather is about extending to them compassion and grace in their hours of suffering and need, about forgiving people when you think they've sinned against you. Jesus came into the world to inaugurate that era in which grace became the defining characteristic of the relationship between God and his people. The child hasn't even been born yet, and we can also already see the beginnings of this era of grace beginning to emerge out of the traditions of the Hebrew people. And Joseph is the exemplar of this era of grace. Joseph begins to manifest this grace before anybody else. Jesus hasn't been born, and already the story of Jesus is becoming a story of grace. Now, sadly, the people of God have never fully disentangled ourselves from this idea that righteousness is all about obeying rules and regulations or being punished. Sadly, the voice of the church is often a voice of condemnation and judgment. We are known to people outside the faith, we followers of Jesus, as people who are judging and condemning. But that's a mistake on our part. Because when we look at the master that we claim to love and serve, he claimed to inaugurate a different era, not an Old Testament era. We're not called to be Pharisees in the later day. We're called to manifest the same kind of righteousness that Joseph himself manifested. That's the calling of the master that we love and serve. And that's what we're meant to be. That's what this story is meant to remind us of. That when he came into the world, even before his birth, he began to have that influence on those around him. The influence that called the world to a different standard of righteousness than it had ever known before. Every time I read this story, I read it in the lectionary when it comes up. I read it every 3 years at least. And when I read it and think about it, I always remember something that happened at our home church long before I ever even thought about getting into this preaching thing. If you've been in a Bible study with me, you might remember me telling this story before because it made a powerful influence on me. Back at our home church, shortly after we joined the church, there was a disturbing event. One of the leaders of the teen group of the church was found to be pregnant. This was a girl whose parents were leaders in the church. They were officers in the church. I think she was the president of the teen group. So she became pregnant, and when the child was born, the family sent a message to session asking to have the baby baptized. And there were people on session who were opposed to baptizing that baby. I was on session. I know. I saw it. And they said, oh no, we don't encourage our teenagers to be sexually active. So if we baptize that baby, we're just condoning extramarital sexual activity. We got to stamp that kind of thing out. I mean, that's the voice of the Old Testament, right? That's the voice of the Old Testament speaking. Now, eventually, the baptism was approved, but it was not unanimous. There were some people who were insistent upon it. And I always thought of that as an event that contrasts the Old Testament sense of righteousness with the New Testament sense of righteousness. And fortunately, the New Testament sense of righteousness won out. But it was a painful experience. It was a painful experience for people on session. It was a painful experience for the family because it got back to them that it hadn't been unanimous. It was a painful experience for the church. 29 years ago. That doesn't seem that long ago, does it? The baby was born and was baptized. And a few months later, on Christmas Eve, we had the same pageant, the procession that we always have with little kids dressed up as shepherds and angels, little Hebrew mushrooms with those little headdresses on, and kids with the cardboard wings and the little coat hanger halos and all that. And that teenage mother and her baby, with the baby lying in a manger, representing the Christ child whose birth we celebrated. That was a powerful experience of healing because it seemed so right that this should be an example of the righteousness that Joseph himself proclaimed. This should be an example of the Christ child who came into the world to call us to be something better, not to people who punish those who pick up a stick on Sunday or otherwise violate some law or ordinance we find in the book of Deuteronomy, but people who have and embody a righteousness that comes from loving and caring for other people, extending compassion even to those that we think might have wronged us, extending caring and love. You know, after the early service this morning, Bruce Gammon came up to me and said, you know what? I woke up this morning thinking about the righteousness of God. And so I got out my Bible and I found in the 5th chapter of Romans that God says exactly this. Paul writes to the Romans, we're not meant to manifest a righteousness based on rules. We're meant to manifest a righteousness based on love. Isn't that weird? What do you think about that? You think God did that? That's what we're called to be as followers of Jesus. People of a righteousness based on love and caring for other people, of mutual responsibility and support even for those that we think might have wronged us. That's why the story of Joseph is too important to ignore except once every 3 years. Let's pray about that. Gracious God, we thank you for your servant Joseph. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his role in the birth and the nurturing of your son when he walked among us in human form. We pray that you would awaken in our hearts a willingness to similarly show love and compassion for others, even those that we think might have wronged us. And in so doing, help us to embody the new era of grace and righteousness that Jesus himself came to inaugurate. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.